For the book, two sections of the book. We've made it through section number one. Section number one is 1 through 39. These chapters address the Assyria problem. And then you come to the next section, the section we're in, chapters 40 through 66. These chapters address the Babylon problem. And this is a portion of the book that's written to future generations. And so Isaiah is mostly writing to his peers in the first 39 chapters, but then in this section of the book, he's looking ahead to a time when Israel will be taken captive to Babylon, and he's writing an important message to them. What's amazing is that even though he's writing prophecies, he's writing what will happen far into the future, he's very specific. He says there's going to be a man named Cyrus who rises to power, and God will use him as his chosen, his anointed one to send the people back to Israel. And lo and behold, that's what happens. A century later, a guy named Cyrus, he rises to power. He's Cyrus the Great, head of the Persian Empire. It's amazing. And so I was actually, it's interesting to me, like, if this portion of the book is about Assyria, and then this portion is really about how coming back from Babylon, and then what comes next is words about the Persian Empire. This is Isaiah talking about three massive world powers, two that he hasn't really even experienced: Assyria, Babylon, Persia. And by the way, wouldn't you know it, that's how history actually ended up going: Assyria world power, Babylon world power, Persia world power. And Isaiah prophesies about it all. His message is really important to this future generation, because imagine being a Jew in Babylon, I should say, and you look around and you're seeing these temples to the Babylonian gods, and Babylon rules the world, and where's your temple? Oh yeah, it's back in ruins, back in Israel. I'm imagining Babylonians saying things like, oh, are there still people that worship Yahweh? Like, we destroyed that temple like a couple decades back, didn't y'all know? And God's message through Isaiah is, I haven't forgotten you, Israel, and I'm still in control, Israel, and I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. So trust me, trust that I'm still in control. And so that's the message to them. Don't trust, I know you can see all the Babylonian temples and idols, but don't trust those things, trust me. And for a Jew, that's a courageous, bold faith to trust God in that moment. And that's what they needed to hear. And by the way, isn't that what we need to hear as well, as we live in a society and a culture that by and large says, oh, are there still people that read the Bible and worship God? Is that still a thing? I thought that kind of disappeared a couple decades ago. Where is your God? And yet the message to us, I think, is helpful. Wait, God's still in control. God still calls the shots. Another thing to review as we get going through, as we keep going through this section, are the servant songs. There are four key, we call them songs or poems, that speak about a servant. And the New Testament interprets this specifically, like especially Isaiah 53 is very clear that these are speaking of Jesus, who is the servant. So it's really neat to, as we walk through these chapters, we're going to run into these different servant songs. It's really beautiful. Tonight we are going to look at three chapters, so I'm going to move quickly through each chapter. But we got to pick up the pace here if we're going to finish this book ever. So three chapters tonight: 46, 47, 48. I want to talk to you about a little bit how these chapters are organized. Okay, a little bit how these chapters work. These chapters work like this. Chapter 46. Is all about how God is more powerful than the idols. You hear a lot of that in Isaiah. Here's another emphasis. God is more powerful than the idols. Pretty hard thing to believe if you're a Jew in Babylon. But in these chapters, God's going to say in the next chapter, if God's in charge of all the idols, if he's more powerful, then I've got a message for you, Babylon. That's going to be chapter 47. And then, since God's in charge of the idols, I've got a message for you, Israel. And so that's chapter 48. So that's the flow here. Let's start in chapter 46, start reading in verse 1. So if you're not turned there, turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah 46, verse 1. I'm going to read, start off by reading verses 1 and 2. It says this. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Okay, what in the world is this talking about? Well, we got to start by asking, who are Bel and Nebo? Bel and Nebo. Well, these are Babylonian gods, okay? And so there would be these idols for Bel, an idol for Nebo. The chief Babylonian god was this god called Marduk. And Bel, that's the same thing as Bel. Bel is kind of like a title. It's like Lord, so you might say Bel Marduk, Lord Marduk. So when you read Bel, think their god Marduk. And then kind of in their theology of idols, the god Marduk has a son named Nebo. And so it's interesting, some of the king's names, Nebuchadnezzar, you kind of hear the Nebo in there. That's kind of like a callback to that. These are the idols. Now, here's the thing. In Babylon, what they would do on their New Year's Day, there'd be a parade, and they would march through the streets, these idols. And they would be heavy, heavy idols, so heavy that it was a burden for the beasts to carry them through the streets. You see that? I think it's talking about this in verse 1, their idols are on beasts and livestock. And it's like they're burdens. Now, here, notice what's going on. This is an insult. That God is making fun of the idols. That's what's happening. It's kind of like God saying, so let me get this straight. This rock that can't walk and oxen struggle to the beast, whatever it is, struggle to carry it through town. The rock that can't walk, that's the thing you're going to trust in? How much sense does that make? So God's kind of pointing out to the Israelites, don't trust in these idols. They can't even walk. They're helpless to help you because they can't even, something else has to carry them. Now that word carry is really important because it comes up a bunch in these first couple, four verses. Because God's going to say, listen, idols, other people have to carry them, but you know what? I'm God. No one has to carry me. No one has to carry me and lug me around as if I was helpless. So look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. You hear what God's saying? He's saying to Jacob, to Israel, I'm the one that's carried you all along. Verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and save. God's saying, I'm not the kind of God that has to be lugged around through the streets. In fact, the reality is, Israel, I've been the one carrying you. I've been bearing you since your birth. So think of the Exodus, when they're kind of born as a nation, God's been carrying them. And I love this phrase. God's saying, even when you get old and can't even walk yourself, I'm going to carry you. When you have gray hairs, I'm going to be there carrying you. What an amazing word of comfort for Israel, who's rejected God and they're slaves, and yet God's saying, I'm still with you. I'm still going to carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. I love that. This made me think, saints, when have you ever had to come to God's rescue? When have you ever had to say, oh, I sure got to get God out of this mess. Sure got to rescue him. And on the flip side, how often has God borne you? How often has God carried me? I love thinking about that. Okay, verses 5 to 7, we see things like this. To whom will you liken me and make me an equal? That's actually a repeat of chapter 40, verse 18. And God's just saying, you're going to compare me to an idol? I don't think so. There's no comparison. And so that's really the key things being made here. Who do you think is more powerful? An idol that you got to lug through the streets or me, the one that's carried you all along? Obviously, it's God. Now, verses 8 through 13. What God is saying is this. He's saying, I'm not just the God that's carried you. I'm the one that declares history. I'm the one that's in charge of all of history. I call the shots and I accomplish everything I've planned. And God calls him to remember how he's done this throughout history. Look at verse 8 through 9a. Listen for the word remember. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. You hear that? Remember, recall, remember. God's saying, remember all the things I've done for you. So think the Exodus here. When you hear in Isaiah the words, the former things, a lot of times that's referring back to the Exodus. And then the new things, you'll hear that phrase, former things, new things. New things is how God's going to bring them out of Babylon. So he's saying, remember the former things. I rescued you from Egypt in the first Exodus, and there's going to be, as it were, a second Exodus from Babylon. I'm going to bring you back to the land. Verse 9b, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Bel, Nebo, they're not actual gods. They're just pretend gods that people make up. I had to remember what chapter I was in Isaiah because it's been a month since I preached. But it was chapter 45. And in chapter 45, if you remember, six times God said, there's no other God. There's no other God, 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 no other God. And then here again in chapter 47. And so it's not enough to believe that Jesus is God along with a bunch of other gods. That's not faith. That's actually blasphemy. That's not enough. There is no other God besides God. And God is claiming this. So he's mentioning Bel, Nebo. They're not gods. Here's the proof that Yahweh is the true God. Verse 10. All throughout this section, what Isaiah's doing, he's saying, the reason you can trust me is that I predicted all this would happen long time ago. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God's saying, do you want proof that I'm better than the idols? Here's the proof. I declare what will happen. That word declare is interesting. Look on the back of your handout. I copy and pasted all the times that the word declare in the ESV shows up in the book of Isaiah. And I had to use 5.5 size font, so I apologize. But you see all the yellow, right? Okay, that's a lot. And sometimes it's other people who are declaring things, but there's this emphasis of declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. A bunch in Isaiah. And so here's the thing. It's like God, he stands at the starting line of history, and then the end, he declares what will happen. He stands at the starting line and then declares the end all the way back from the beginning. Notice it's not that I discover the end from the beginning. It's I declare the end from the beginning. It's not that God looks through the tunnels of time to see, okay, what's going to happen? Okay, that's all happened. Okay, now we'll... No. God declares. He decrees what will happen. I love in the middle of verse 11, it says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. He says, I have purposed and I will do it. What is the specific purpose we're talking about here? Because that's a general truth that whatever God plans and purposes, he brings to pass. And we'll talk about that. But what's specifically the purpose? Well, as we're going to see in next chapter, the thing God's purposed is the fall of Babylon. That's what God has purposed. And we see that actually in these verses, a nod to that. Verse 11, the beginning of verse 11 says this, calling a bird of prey from the east. Okay, who is the bird of prey that comes from the east? Well, it's a man. The next line says, the man of my counsel from a far country. So God calls a bird of prey and it's a specific man. And this man comes from the east. So I believe this is talking about Cyrus. Just the chapter before, if you look at chapter 45, verse 1, one chapter earlier, It says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right I have grasped, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him." So Cyrus is the bird of prey that God calls from the east, from Persia. So God's saying, a century before all this happens, I'm going to declare what will happen. A guy named Cyrus will rise to power. I'm going to subdue the nations. That's my purpose, and I will accomplish it. And what he's saying in chapter 46 is, the proof that you can trust me, Israel, is that I called all this long before you will have ever lived. So, in other words, the puny gods of Babylon, Bel, Nebo, they're nothing. I control history, thank you very much. God says to Israel in verse 12, he talks about their stubbornness of heart. We're going to see that some more. God reserves the right to insult his own people, whom he loves, by the way. But he calls them out on their stubbornness. But despite this, you want proof he loves them? Verse 13, he says, "My salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion." So to a people in captivity, saying salvation's coming to Jerusalem, to Zion. Okay, so that's chapter 46. God's stronger than the idols. He rules over the idols. I guess I had to fill in the blank. That would have been helpful. God rules over the idols. And if that's the case, then God has a message for Babylon, chapter 47, and a message for Israel, chapter 48. So, chapter 47 now, if God rules over the idols, then Babylon will fall. That's what chapter 47 is about. Chapter 47 is a taunt, or it's a lament, about all of Babylon. It's interesting, if you read the Bible, the fall of Babylon happens a number of different places you can read about. You read about it a bunch in Isaiah. You can read about it in Revelation. I'm not sure that's all referring to the same event. Sometimes Babylon even can be kind of symbolic for, like, God's enemies. Regardless, in Isaiah, I'm convinced that when we read about the fall of Babylon, we're talking about Cyrus coming to power and defeating Babylon. So, back in chapter 13, we read a whole chapter. It was an oracle concerning Babylon. Then in chapter 14, it's a taunt against Babylon. Listen to Isaiah 14, 3-4. "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you are made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So chapter 13's Babylon's fall. Chapter 14, Babylon's fall. Chapter 43, verse 13, God says this, "For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice." So, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 43, chapter 47, all describing the fall of Babylon. I think that Cyrus the Great comes to power, the guy God calls to come to power and bring the people back. So, in this chapter, another account of this. Listen to how this unfolds. If God is more powerful than the idols, Babylon will fall. Listen to verse 1. And you get a sense for the chapter. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Isaiah refers to Babylon as the daughter of Babylon, the virgin daughter of Babylon, the daughter of the Chaldeans, the mistress of kingdoms. And come sit in the dust. What do you think that's trying to communicate? Come mourn, come grieve, because Babylon's going to be overthrown. In verse 2, he tells Babylon, "Grind flour." In other words, get used to working as a servant. The tender and delicate lifestyle you had been living, no more. And that's going to be gone. Verse 3, it highlights the shame that conquered people will experience. Then in verses 5 through 11, it highlights all the reasons for why Babylon is going to fall. And the reason is their pride. So as we look at, we're going to look at some verses in 5 through 11 and be listening to the prideful things that Babylon says. The prideful things Babylon says. So look at verse 7. Quote, "You said, I shall be mistress forever." That's pretty arrogant. Verse 8, Babylon said, quote, "I am, and there is no one besides me." Verse 10, again, I am and there is no one besides me. Now, why might that phrase be a little bit annoying to Yahweh, right? Here's Yahweh saying, I am and there's no one beside me, and Babylon is saying, I am and there's no one beside me. That's not going to fly. Pretty arrogant. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. By the way, when we sin and we say, nobody sees me, I can get away with this. That's arrogance. Let us not do that. So Babylon's going to fall because they're very arrogant. Look at verse 11. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Cyrus is going to rise to power, and it's going to be quick that they're overthrown. And all the things that they turn to don't work. And so verse 12 and 13 talks about their dark arts, their astrologers, that they try to make it stop, but it's not going to work. Verse 14 talks about how fire will consume Babylon's sorcerers and astrologers. They'll be like stubble. And the chapter ends with this ominous phrase in verse 15, there is no one to save you. Okay, so follow the logic. If God rules over the idols, then Babylon's going to fall. That's the message to Babylon. But God also has a message for his own people. And we find that message in chapter 48. Chapter 48. Here's the message. If God rules over the idols, then Israel will be saved. God will rescue you. There's a key word in chapter 48. It's the word hear or listen. In Hebrew, the word is shema. The Hebrew word shema means listen or hear. So there, have you ever heard of the great shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, that's the great shema because it's hear, listen. So this verb occurs at least 10 times in this chapter. Listen, 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 listen. So you get the idea. Listen up, Israel. Here's how the chapter works. Verses 20 to 21 is the thing they're all supposed to hear. That's the thing. That's the message they're supposed to hear. And then all the verses that leading up to verse 20 are, here's the reasons why God is credible and you should listen to him. Okay? So I'm going to start with the big crescendo, the big finale in verse 20 to 21. Here's the message God wants Israel to hear. Here it is in a nutshell. Get ready for Exodus number 2. Get ready, because God brought you out of Egypt in Exodus number 1. Buckle up for Exodus number 2 out of Babylon. Look at verse 20. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. You get the picture? God's telling them the day's going to come where God's going to rescue you and you're to go out of Babylon back to Israel. And just like God provided for them by bringing water out of the rock in Exodus number 1, well, buckle up for Exodus number 2. God's going to provide. And then the whole chapter leading up to that, it's all these different reasons for why Israel should listen to God in the first place. So we'll talk about a couple of these. Verses 1 to 4, listen because you've been very stubborn and that didn't go so well for you. At the end of verse 1, it talks about how, like, Israel, a lot of people are confessing the God of Israel, but it says this, but not in truth or right. There's a lot of that today, isn't there? A lot of people confessing God as God, but not really in their heart. In verse 4, God calls them obstinate, iron-necked, and brass-headed. He's not mincing any words here, right? Iron-necked, brass-headed. And it's like, listen to God, number one, because your stubbornness has caused you problems. Verses 5 to 8, listen to God because God is credible. He declared that these things would happen long in advance. And the reason is that God declared all this would happen so that no one could come along in this day and said, oh, my idol told me this. New revelation where Cyrus is going to come and send us all home. No. God's like, I went on record before anybody else of saying this was going to happen. So you can trust me. By the way, I think it's interesting. We live in a similar place because we read Revelation. We read how God's going to return and bring about his kingdom. And we're kind of in the same spot. We're saying God said something about the future that we're waiting for. And the fact that God came through on his word for Israel then helps us trust him now. Then another reason for why Israel is to listen to them, 9 to 11 saying, listen to God because he shows you mercy. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. A couple more, verses 12 to 13, listen to God because he's the creator. You see that verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. So God's role as creator gives him credibility. Listen to him because of that. 14 to 16, listen to God because he called Cyrus. That's verse 15, I think. I have spoken and called him. And then last, 17 to 19, listen to God because he's saying to the Jews, if only you'd listened to him before, you would have had peace. Verse 18, oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. So that's chapter 48. God is ruling over the idols. And since that's the case, Israel, then you can count on it. God will bring you back to the land. And look at all these reasons for why God is credible. Okay, lots going on. But I want to end with this thought. I love that verse in 46:10 that talked about how God declares the end from the beginning. He says, in verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then 11, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God always accomplishes his purposes. And that's a good application point for us to think about. When we get to the end of history, God's not going to say, boy, you know, I promised a bunch of things to happen and I came through on 9 out of 10 of those things. That's pretty good. That's not the picture. God's going to do everything he plans to do. Here's why this matters. I don't accomplish all the things I plan to do. I've got a long laundry list of things that I'm supposed to do that I never get around to. There's no loose ends with God. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't drop the ball. Everything God has planned for you and for your life and for his history, he does. And that comforts me for a couple reasons. It comforts me because when we experience loss, God's purpose is not lost. And I think that's something we can wonder, like, I'm experiencing this loss. Has God's whole plan been derailed? No, it's not. This comforts me because when I feel stuck, God's plan is not stuck. Knowing that God accomplishes his purpose comforts me because when I suffer, I know it's not in vain. It's not meaningless. And this comforts me because if God accomplishes all his plans, it means he's in control. And it means that God has a specific purpose for me today, this week, regardless of where I'm at in life. And that means a lot to me. It does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text, and we thank you that you are truly in control of all things. Be with us this week, we pray in Christ's name.